We turn once again to Paul's epistle to the Romans at chapter 6. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sanctify us by Thy word, for Thy word is truth. Amen.
Amen.
In Romans chapters 1 to 5, the Apostle Paul has given a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one gospel yet in its two parts. The first part tells us that we all as human beings have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned in the original sense that Adam was the first representative of the human race. And when Adam fell, we fell together with him. That is original sin, and that is our guilt. But we are guilty not only of original sin, but we are guilty also of actual sin. That is to say, that we have done bad things, we have done evil things. It is also to say that we have sinned against God in doing the good things. For we have done the good things in the wrong way and for the wrong reasons. We have not done the good things for the glory of God. We have done it for our own glory or for the glory of others. So we are all unrighteous and therefore unapproved and unacceptable before God. But the other side of the gospel is that we are acceptable and approved before God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That the penalty for all our wrongdoing was borne by Jesus Christ upon the cross. And all the good that we ought to have done and we have failed to do, Jesus Christ accomplished in our behalf through His perfect obedience. And therefore there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This gospel of Jesus Christ is unique, it is radical, it is sometimes confusing, at other times it is alarming. It is unique because every religion in this world tells you and tells me that you and I will have to do something and to avoid other things in order to gain the approval and the acceptance of God. The gospel, in contrast, tells me and tells you that you and I can do nothing in order to gain the favor of God, but we can only rest on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Religion, in other words, is about man's search for God. The gospel is about God's search for mankind. It is therefore unique amongst all the religious traditions of the world. But it is also radical. It shakes me to the very core. It reaches to the very depth of my being. For the gospel tells me at once that I am more sinful than I ever imagined myself to be. And yet in Jesus Christ, I am more loved and accepted by God than I could ever have expected to be. I am more sinful than I ever knew myself to be. And yet in Jesus Christ, I am more loved and more accepted than ever could have expected to be. It is radical. And the radical nature of the gospel is confusing to some people as it is alarming to others. It is confusing to some people because they begin to wonder, if God approves and accepts me, not because of the good things that I do, but rather because of the good things that Jesus Christ has done in my place, then why do I bother to be good at all? Why should I practice good works? Why should I do good things? Why should I not just simply continue in my sin? There is therefore the confusion. But for some others, the gospel is alarming. Because if the gospel says that I am approved and accepted before God, because of all that Jesus Christ has done in my place, then they say, this gospel is dangerous. This gospel is subversive. This gospel opens the door to immorality, to promiscuity, to licentious living. The church will begin to lose control over its people. It would lead to disorder and anarchy within the household of faith, that we will no longer be able to be safe in the church. The Apostle Paul had heard these questions 1,000 times before. And if you read his letters in the New Testament, you will find him constantly seeking to answer these questions. And so familiar he is with these questions that here in Romans chapter 6 at verse 1, it is the apostle himself who predicts the questions of his Roman recipients, and he poses it himself. And this is how he puts the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He is putting that very same question, and he is saying, this is the confusing and this is the alarming part of the gospel, because some people are asking, if God saves me through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, does it mean that I cannot live the way I choose to live if righteousness does not depend on me? For some others, of course, it is alarming. How does the apostle answer this question? Verse 2, certainly not. You notice his response is initially brief, but it is firm. It is firm because he does not wish to be misunderstood. He wants them to be clear that a life and a heart that has been changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a life that continues to indulge in sin. But he makes it brief also because he finds the question or the premise of the question, and he finds the questioner abhorrent to himself. He is shocked by the question. He is embarrassed by the questioner who poses this question, because he begins to remind them that the very nature of the question reveals that the questioner has failed to grasp the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason why people ask these questions is because they have failed to understand what the gospel actually is. And so from chapter 6 onwards, he begins to restate the gospel. What he has stated objectively in Romans chapters 1 to 5, he now begins to state subjectively. That is to say, in Romans chapters 1 to 5, he has said, what God has done by justifying humanity through Jesus Christ, now he is beginning to say how God does it in my heart and in my life. He is restating the gospel because the question reveals that the questioner has failed to understand the essence of the gospel. And he says two things. First, in verse 2, he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He says that as Christians, we have been crucified with Jesus Christ. We have died to sin, and sin no longer has dominion over us. And if we are dead to sin, how can we still continue to live in sin? The whole idea is preposterous. It is ridiculous. It is impossible. He says it is impossible because we as Christians have died to sin. But it isn't just that we have died to sin. We have been raised, he says, to newness of life. In verse 4 he says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It is not simply that sin no longer has control over us, but we now have a new power that controls us. And this new power is the power of God, and it is the Spirit of Jesus that rules over us, that has dominion over us, and that does not allow us to continue under the dominion of sin. And so he says, the problem is not supremely with the question, it is with the questioner who has failed to understand the gospel. We are dead to sin, and we have been raised into newness of life. Therefore, he says, we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of Jesus, which works mightily in us. What then has all this got to say to us, living at the beginning of the 21st century in modern day Scotland? Let me apply it in three ways. Maybe you are here this morning, and maybe this is the kind of question you are asking too. And you are trying to logically understand, how is it possible for me to be accepted before God through the righteousness and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ? Does it mean that I can continue to live my life in sin, in disobedience, by indulging the flesh? Or perhaps you ask that same question in a different way, and you say, I cannot be a Christian, I cannot become a member of the church, because my life is not yet sinless, my life is not yet perfect. And if that is where you stand before God this morning, then let me say to you honestly that the problem is not with the question. The problem is with you, the questioner. That is to say that your fundamental problem is that you have failed to grasp the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. And what you need to do is to earnestly beseech God that He would unveil Himself to you, that He would enlighten the eyes of your mind, that you would begin to appreciate all the riches of the gospel, all that Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. And if you arrive in church, may I encourage you to resist with all your power the temptation to indulge in chit-chat and bow your head in the presence of God and seek the help of His Spirit to enable you to understand and to grasp the gospel. The problem is not with the question. The problem is with the questioner. The second application that I make to myself and to you is this. Tertullian was one of the greatest thinkers in the history of the Christian church. He is commonly called the father of Western theology, because as far as we know, Tertullian was the first person to formulate formally the doctrine of the Trinity, and the first writer, as far as we know presently, to have made that sharp distinction between sin and grace. And it was Tertullian in his Against the Heretics who wrote that as the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified between two malefactors, the gospel is always being crucified between two heresies. The gospel is always under attack from two opposite heresies, from two different directions. The first heresy is that of legalism. The second heresy is that of liberalism. The first heresy, that is legalism, puts all the emphasis on the holiness, the justice and the wrath of God, and it avoids or deliberately neglects the passages that teach of the love and the grace and of the mercy of God. That leads to a form of religion that we call legalism. We are held in terror by the terror of the law and the terror of the justice of God. And so we try to do the right things out of fear of God and not out of love for God. That's the first heresy. The second heresy is that of liberalism. and liberalism accentuates the love of God and it neglects the doctrine of the holiness, of the justice and the wrath of God. But the gospel refuses both extremes. The gospel tells me that God is so holy and righteous and just, and that He is the coming judge, so that I am more sinful than I ever realized myself to be. I do not begin to appreciate just how sinful I am before the eyes of a holy God. The gospel tells me that I am more sinful than I actually think I am. But at the very same time, it tells me that in Jesus Christ I am loved and I am accepted more than I ever could have imagined myself to be. The two heresies that are to be avoided, and the one place of truth, and the one place only, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that the magisterial German reformer Martin Luther once wrote that it is impossible for any church to be faithful for more than one generation. Because the gospel is constantly under attack, sometimes from legalism, other times from liberalism, almost always from both directions, and the church is always in the contest for the preservation of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But may I suggest to you that the challenge is not for the church as an organization only. It is a challenge for me and for you also. You see, in every church, there are three kinds of people. There are the liberals who think that God will accept them no matter what, that there is no wrath, no justice, no holiness in God, that they can do as they please, go wherever they want, marry whoever they want, indulge in whatever pleasures they want. God does not challenge them. They are not accountable to Him. But there is also always another group. They are the legalists, who say more than God Himself has said in His Word, who impose their own codes on others even when God does not do so, who speak only of the wrath and the holiness and the justice of God, but have failed to understand that it is this holy God who gave His only begotten Son for the forgiveness of the sins of His people. And the authentic Christian is one who has truly grasped the gospel. The authentic Christian is the one who can say, I am more sinful than I ever realized myself to be, but blessed be the name of God, that in Jesus Christ I am more loved and accepted than I ever could have expected to be. But finally, why is that my heart swings from the one extreme of liberalism to the other extreme of legalism without permanently settling and resting upon the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ? Why does my heart and your heart with me resist the gospel with such power? Why do we prefer legalism? Why do we prefer liberalism? The Bible has one word to answer that question, and you will find it all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and that one word is pride. We are proud. We refuse to believe that we are more sinful than we think ourselves to be. And we are too proud to accept that God can love us without we doing anything for Him. That's the problem. And that's pride. And you know what? That pride will fill you with fear, with anxiety, with terror, and it will not allow you to sleep at night. And that's why we read from Daniel chapter 4. For one of the greatest kings who ever lived upon this earth was the mighty king of Babylon, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. He lived 3,000 years ago, and his empire covered the whole of the then known world. And historians today tell us that Nebuchadnezzar is one of the 6 most powerful kings ever to have lived upon this earth. But you notice something in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar could not sleep at night. He could not sleep. Not because there was an enemy who was plotting against Nebuchadnezzar, for Nebuchadnezzar says himself that his kingdom was so secure and his heart was filled with contentment. That is to say, he had everything that this world could give him. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar could not sleep at night. Why? For this simple reason. You see, my friends, when you and I are poor, when you and I are middle class, we think that if we got just a little bit more, if we found the right wife or the right husband, the right house and the right car and the right job, if only we could reach that height, that somehow we will be happy. But you know, the people who have reached the very apex of their careers are still empty and unhappy. Because all the treasures that this world can give you and mine, all that there is in this world, is insufficient to bring peace and joy into your heart and life. That's why Nebuchadnezzar could not sleep at night. And that's why you and I will not be able to sleep at night either. No peace, no joy. But you notice something. When Nebuchadnezzar began to acknowledge God, God as the Most High and the Sovereign, this man who had been dehumanized by his pride, this man who had been weakened by his pride, this man was restored by God and before God. Let me just put it in a slightly different way. You see, all the treasures of this world are not enough to satisfy the longing of your heart and mine. But did you know that 2,000 years ago, in a little manger in Bethlehem, the one who is greater than all the world was born as the Son of Mary. He was bigger, greater than all the world, because He is the Creator of the world. He is God manifest in the flesh.
And that greater than the world went to the cross, bearing your sin and my sin. And on the third day, the power of God raised him from the dead. And after 40 days, this Jesus was received into heaven. And the Jesus who went into the heaven poured out his spirit upon his people. And if today you and I are in Jesus Christ, did you know that he who is greater than the world is the one who indwells the hearts of his people? This greatest treasure is in your heart and in mine. And that's the only way that you and I will find our peace, our joy, and our true and lasting satisfaction. And that's why it is not legalism. That's why it is not liberalism. That's why it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my brothers and sisters, if you and I are in Jesus Christ this morning, then because he lives, you and I shall live also. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 139. And we are singing verses 17 and 18. And then 21 to 24. Psalm 139, 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts, O gracious God, to me. And in their sum how passing great and numberless they be. If I should count them then the sand, they more in number be. What time soever I awake, I ever am with thee. And then at verse 21, do not I hate all those, O Lord, that hatred bear to thee. With those that up against thee rise, can I but grieved be. With perfect hatred them I hate, my foes I them do hold. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, my thoughts unfold. And see if any wicked way there be at all in me. And in thine everlasting way, to me a leader be. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, and then 21 to 24. And we stand together for God's praise.
Yeah.
Depart from thee, that thou art always with us, behind and before and beside. And so as we go to our respective homes, we pray that thy word, by the power of thy Spirit, would continue to search our hearts, to reveal to us if there should be any wickedness, any evil way within us. Show us and bring us to the knowledge of who we truly are before thee. Expose our liberalism, expose our legalism, and grant that we would cleave to Jesus Christ and his gospel, and grant that he would be the only leader of our lives in life and in death. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Thank you.